Well, we turn again this evening to the Gospel of Mark, to the 8th chapter, and to the same passage I read this morning, Mark chapter 8, reading from verse 31. We have been reflecting on what the Bible teaches us about authentic discipleship. What does it mean to be called a follower of Jesus Christ? Does your life and does my life give evidence that we truly are what we claim to be, followers of the Son of God, the Savior of the world? And here in this passage, Peter has just wonderfully, marvelously confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the long-promised Savior who would crush the serpent's head, who would bring salvation to God's people. And this becomes a pivotal moment in the gospel narrative, because from now on, Jesus plainly sets before his disciples the great mission entrusted to him by his Father, that he might come and lay down his life as a substitute, bearing the judgment, the righteous judgment and curse of God on human sin, and die the just for the unjust in our place and for our sake. And so Jesus says in verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowds to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet lose their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For if anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." In verse 34 of chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, we read these words, "Then Jesus called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" When Jesus said, "and follow me," he wasn't looking for the first century equivalent of an Instagram click. He was looking for and hoping for radical, unqualified consecration. When Jesus said, "follow me," he was summoning not only his disciples who had so dismally failed to understand him, he was summoning the crowds that had begun to follow him to lives of radical conversion. Now, we could helpfully have a little excursus on Greek tense verbs here, but just take my word for this. Jesus is not summoning the disciples and the crowds to a one-moment decision. He is calling them to a whole life of conversion, of change. He's calling them to recenter their lives, not in themselves, but in Him. Now, at one time, some of you may be old enough to remember, people were saying, we're not called to follow a creed, a confession. We're called to follow a person. And it sounded very right, even very biblical. Jesus said, follow me. He doesn't say here, follow the Westminster Confession of Faith that will happen in 17 centuries' time. He says, follow me. But of course, that is a profoundly flawed understanding of Jesus' words, because the Jesus we encounter in the Bible is a creedal Jesus. Peter has just confessed him to be the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the one first promised back in Genesis 3, who would come and crush the head of the serpent, and who would bring salvation and life and hope to the world and to all who would put their hope and trust in him. And as you read through the Gospels, you find Jesus making extraordinary claims about himself. He tells us he's the light of the world, that he's God the Son made flesh, that he is the resurrection and the life. He tells us extraordinary things about himself. Jesus is telling us that he's not an empty Christ. He is a creedal Christ, a Christ who is full of truth, that we are to believe in him, to believe in him as Son of God, God the Son, the incarnate Son of God, the sin-bearing Son of God, the sin-defeating Son of God, the death-conquering Son of God, the risen-exalted Son of God, the reigning Son of God, the returning Son of God. We need to be creedal Christians. John Calvin was of the conviction that when you depart from confessions and catechisms, the church dies. And history tells you that. If you know history at all, read your church history. When churches drift from creeds and catechisms, they die. They drift on the tides of the modernity of the times. They die. It's not an empty Christ that we are to follow. But it is Jesus that we are to follow. Our hope is not in confessions or creeds, glorious though they be. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so Jesus is summoning the crowds and his disciples to follow him. He has just told them they must deny themselves and take up their cross. He's saying to them, if you're going to follow me, be ready to suffer. Be ready to suffer. Now, most of us here, maybe not all of us, but certainly myself, most of us here know nothing of suffering. I was preaching in Ferntosh last Sunday night, and a friend who just returned from India was saying to me, there are 1,000 Christian pastors in prison in India at the moment. 1,000. That's roughly the number of pastors you find in every denomination, in every church throughout the whole of Scotland. They know what it is to suffer, to take up their cross, to be so identified with the Lord Jesus Christ that the pattern that marked his life, death and resurrection, is the pattern that marks their life. But Jesus wants them to understand that taking up their cross will be seen in a lifestyle. And so he says, and follow me, and follow me. He's not simply summoning them to be converted, though I think that's embedded somewhat in the language. He's summoning them to a lifestyle of unqualified devotedness to him that will not end until the last breath is breathed. You see, God has a template for every one of his children. I'm just looking around here, and we're all shapes and sizes, we're all different ages, histories, backgrounds, temperaments, personalities, even nationalities. But God has a singular purpose for every one of your lives, for you, for you, for you, for you, for you, and for me. His singular purpose is to conform us to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, probably I'm quoting Romans 8:29. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Those who predestined, to what purpose did God predestine his people? To conform us to the likeness of his Son. God's ultimate purpose is to fill heaven's glory with creaturely analogues of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's going to do that idiosyncratically. You're not me and I'm not you. And he'll do it uniquely within your life. But in your life, he is looking to conform you to his Son. And how do we become conformed to Jesus Christ? Not simply by contemplation, though we need to learn to contemplate more than we do, I think. Not only by praying, though we must surely pray more than we do, I certainly do. Not only by reading the Word of God more than we do, though, please God, we will all be reading God's Word more than we do. We become like Christ when we follow Christ. The Apostle Peter puts it quite graphically, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23. Christ left you an example that you should follow in his steps. So when Jesus says, follow me, our first thought should be, Lord, not help me to follow, but Lord, what does it mean to follow you? So I want to highlight a number of things that shaped and styled the Savior's life. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, was born into the world, conceived in the Virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Luke tells us that he grew in favor with God and with man. There was a developmental identity to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come out of Mary's womb as a fully fledged adult. That would be absurd beyond words. That's what the Greek gods were all about. He came into this world and he grew in favor with God and with man. He learned obedience, says the writer to the Hebrews, through the things he suffered. We're told in the third servant song in Isaiah 50 that he learned the scriptures morning by morning. As well as going to the synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath, morning by morning, God wakened my ear to hear as one who is taught. He would store up God's word in his heart. In other words, he didn't become what he became magically by the deity of Christ somehow flowing into the humanity of Christ. He became what he became developmentally He grew in favor with God and with man. So what was it that shaped and styled Jesus' life? We need to know that so that we can follow him. Well, let me mention a number of things. To become like Christ, to follow Christ, means like him, to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33. Jesus, middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to his disciples, don't take care or concern or anxiety for the things of this world, whether food or clothing or whatever. Don't be anxious, but seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. He could say that because that's what he did. He came into the world not to seek his own will, but the will of the Father who sent me, who sent him. He says that in John 6, isn't it? Verse 38, I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. All through the course of his earthly life, Jesus sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He sought in all things to please his heavenly Father. He sought to make the interests of the heavenly Father his interests. He sought to live out kingdom life in a fallen world. It's all to do with priorities. To follow Jesus means to have his priorities as your priorities. Because life is shaped by priorities, isn't it? We are what our priorities in life make us to be. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, then you're going to follow me and walk in my steps. And my steps were all about seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. You see, Jesus had this absolute conviction that if he put the interests of his heavenly Father first, he would be also blessing everyone else he knew. You want to bless your wife, husbands, seek first God's kingdom. You wives want to bless your husbands, seek first God's kingdom. Parents, you want to bless your children, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Children, you want to honor your parents, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And so, like Jesus, if we're going to follow him, follow me in the pathway of seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Secondly, to follow Jesus means, like Jesus, to live in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Jesus did nothing, and hear this, could do nothing without the help of the Holy Spirit. He did nothing without the ministry and help of the Spirit. He could do nothing without the help and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember those words, is it John 3:34? He was given the Spirit without measure. Why? Why? To enable him to fulfill the mission and ministry entrusted to him by his Father. And if we had time, we could look back at various Old Testament passages. Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of God will be upon the Messiah. Or perhaps most dramatically of all, in Isaiah 42, verse 1, where the Father says, behold my servant whom I love. What's the first thing the Father says about the servant that he's going to send to be the Savior of the world? The first thing he says is, behold my servant whom I love, I will put my Spirit upon him. I will put my Spirit upon him. He's going to live not like Adam, in selfish disobedience. He's going to live in humble obedience, in dependence on the Spirit. And it's one of the wonderful features of the Gospels to see how the Lord Jesus Christ, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, exercised his ministry. It's a very striking thing. He lived the ultimate Spirit-filled life. And to follow Jesus means to live a Spirit-filled life. Now, if you've got half a brain, you'll be thinking, well, that's fine, Ian, but what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? What's the first mark, according to the Bible, of the Spirit-filled life? I wonder if anyone's going to be brave enough. If we were a black congregation, we'd be shouting out and waving their hands. But we're not blacks. We're sedentary whites. What's the first mark of the Spirit-filled life according to the Bible? First mark of the Spirit-filled life? No. Good answer. No. Good answer, though. First mark of the Spirit-filled life, Ephesians 5:18, singing psalms. Singing psalms. Be filled with the Spirit, says Paul, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord in your heart. And then he goes on to speak about wives and husbands, husbands and wives, parents and children, children and parents. The Spirit-filled life isn't some ethereal life dislocated from reality. The Spirit-filled life is to do with the worship of God. You know, the only songbook Jesus had was the Psalter. Now, I'm not a Psalms only guy. I love singing How Deep the Father's Love. The only songbook, you know, I actually believe this. When the Psalms die in churches, the church dies. That sounds, well, that's pretty strong. Well, I think you can validate it from history. The Spirit-filled life is to do with the worship of God and the down-to-earth business of family life. Being godly, Christ-like husbands who cherish their wives, love their wives, who lead their wives often by following them. And wives who obey their husbands, not because they're perfect, but because Christ has laid that upon them. And parents raise their children in the nurture and admonition of Christ, fondly cherishing them, as Calvin puts it. And children obey their parents in the Lord. Jesus Christ lived in dependence on the Spirit. Isn't it, I'm saying this to children this morning, isn't it remarkable, the only two things we're told about the Savior, from his conception in the Virgin's womb to him announcing in Galilee, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The only two things we are told are what? He went to church and he obeyed his parents. Only two things we're told. He went to church, he kept the first, second, and third commandments. And the fourth commandment, first four commandments. And he kept the fifth commandment, the first table of the law. That's all we're told. That's the Spirit-filled life. It's not rocket science. Come to worship God. Love your wife if you have one. Love your husband. Honor him. Serve him if you have one. Cherish your children. Pray for them. Love them. Raise them up to love and know the Lord. So Jesus said, follow me, follow me. And then thirdly, following Jesus means, like Jesus, living a life of servant-heartedness. It must have astonished the disciples to hear Jesus say, I am among you as one who serves. Luke 22:27. I'm among you as he's the Lord of glory. And then they find him stooping down to wash their dirty feet. I spent 2 months as a student in Israel. I know what it's like to walk the dust of Israel and to have dirty, grimy feet. And to have the Lord of glory stoop down with a towel round his waist. It did perplex them. Peter says, oh, no, thank you. You're my Lord. You ain't washing my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you've got no part of me. He was always serving people. There was a servant-heartedness to the Savior. That's why when men are called into gospel ministry, we ask all the wrong questions. We're so concerned, and I understand this, and it's important we ask these kind of questions, theological questions. What are your views on the Holy Trinity? Absolutely vital. What's your view on the cross, the resurrection, the incarnation of the Son of God, the coming again of Christ? These are all vital questions to ask, but I sometimes think we get some things wrong. We don't ask, for example, what kind of heart do you have? Now, that's hard for someone to answer. So the best answer would be, well, ask other people and they'll tell you. That's fine. So you ask their wife, you ask their children, you ask the people that know them. You don't just ask them, what kind of heart do you have? Tell us about your love for your wife, if you have one. Tell us how you raise your children. Are you authoritarian? Are you an autocrat? Or are you a father that cherishes and loves? Jesus Christ lived the life of a servant. To follow Christ means to be servant-hearted. To be servant-hearted. Not to look to be served, but to serve. Remember just before Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus, he says, I have come to win redemption for the world and to serve sinners. Following Jesus means cultivating a servant spirit. And then fourthly, following Jesus means, like Jesus, being gentle to the weak and the frail. I said that the first thing the Heavenly Father said about the servant whom he would send to undo Adam's sin, the first servant song in Isaiah 42, was, I will put my spirit upon him. The second thing he says, he will deal gently with the weak. He will not snuff out a smoldering flame. That's what healing hurting hearts, I'm sure, is about. Dealing gently, kindly, courageously with people whose lives have been broken and often brutalized by this world. Paul says something very striking in his last letter, 2 Timothy 2, towards the end of the chapter. He says to Timothy, the servant of the Lord, and he means by that the pastor or the elders of the church must be gentle. It doesn't mean they have to be soft, pliable, effeminate, but it does mean they're to be gentle. They're to treat others as God in Christ has treated them. And surely, when people come to a place of Christian worship like this or wherever, they should sense they're in safe hands. These people won't break me. They might confront me. Jesus could confront people and could confront them at times very strongly, but he was always gentle with the weak. That's why the common people heard him gladly. And the fifth and last thing, if we're going to follow Jesus, then like Jesus, we need to live humbly before God. I quoted the words in
1 Peter chapter 1, that he has left as an example that we should follow in his steps. And then after that, Peter writes, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The Lord Jesus lived humbly before his heavenly Father. When he was despised and rejected of men, he bowed his head and heart and prayed. He didn't retaliate. When he experienced the failures of his disciples, and that must have deeply grieved him. We're told at times he was exasperated with them. But he lived humbly before his heavenly Father. And when he was betrayed, crucified, he could say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. To follow Jesus is to cultivate a spirit of humility before God. I wonder if any of you have read one of the great classics of the Scottish Church since the Reformation, Thomas Boston's little work, The Crook in the Lot. Hands up if you've read The Crook in the Lot. One, two, three. It's a little book. And Boston, who lived, born 1680, died 1732. Boston's writing a little work on pastoral theology. He's taking some words from Ecclesiastes 7. No man can make straight what God has made crooked. He's saying we all have crooks in our lot, meaning we all have trials and troubles and difficulties and sadnesses and burdens and heartbreaks in our lives. And he says, well, how are we to deal with that? And he writes just wonderfully, and it's very pastoral. But the thing that always strikes me is the little book. I've got an old copy, an 18th century copy, and it's about 120 pages long. 60 pages of the 120 are about humility. Half the book. How are we to deal with life, with all its unexpected troubles and trials and burdens and heartbreaks and worse? How are we to deal with that, said Boston, humbly. And I'll never forget how he ends the book. God will bring down the proud, be they ever so high, and will lift high the humble, be they ever so low. What he's saying is, like your Savior, live humbly and uncomplainingly before God. That's what it means to follow Jesus. To walk as he walked, to think as he thought, to do as he did, imperfectly, poorly. There isn't a day we don't mar our Christian testimony badly. Follow me. Two little words. But what an ocean of depth to them. Follow me. I close with this. I was thinking about this afternoon, and a chorus came into my head. When I became a Christian in my late teens, choruses were beginning to be fashionable. And the chorus that came into my head was this: I've decided to follow Jesus. It's not really a good chorus. It's a bit repetitive. The tune's not great. But I was thinking about it, and I thought, you know, it's saying something absolutely vital. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, I will still follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Well, why mention that? For this simple reason. I said at the beginning, Jesus wasn't summoning the crowd to a decisive moment of consecration. He was calling them to a life of consecration, but a life of consecration begins with a decided moment. You may not know the day or the hour. That is utterly irrelevant. It's, you know, the pathology of conversion is neither here nor there. The only issue is, have you decided to follow Jesus? Not when did you do it? How did you do it? Not interested in that. Does your life show that you have? Have you decided to follow him who alone will lead you to the Heavenly Father? Amen.